The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
We're continuing on in Mark's Gospel right now. In this morning, actually, we finally come to the scene of the Lord's crucifixion. And if you're looking at your bulletins right now, you'll notice that this morning's message is entitled "The Ironic Power of the Passion." And so let me just explain that a little bit. That phrase, the passion, in case you don't know, it's been around for a good while now. I think it's probably been around longer than any of us. And there's other ways that people will phrase this. Some call it Passion Week, some call it Holy Week, and each of these phrases refer to this short period of time at the end of the earthly life of Jesus that reaches its climax and reaches its conclusion on Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and that's what we'll do. We'll meet back here, and we will celebrate together next Sunday. That's the climax. That's the conclusion of the Passion. But that leaves the question, right? Then what's the starting point? If the Passion closes with the resurrection, what event sets this week of observation, this week of worship, what sets it into motion? And the answer to that question is Palm Sunday, right? Which is today. This is Palm Sunday. And so this is the day within the calendar year that we observe and we think back to the actual historical event that has come to be known as Palm Sunday and that we read about back in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, because the Passion of Christ depicts a literal week in history, okay? Beginning on Palm Sunday in chapter 11 and then concluding on Easter Sunday in chapter 16. And I hope I'm not thoroughly confusing you guys at this point. If you're a little confused, I might be a little bit as well, so don't feel bad. But here's the thing. This is a solid thing to mention, okay? If you've been with us, you may recall we've already looked at this. We've already looked at the actual historical event that depicts Palm Sunday when we were in chapter 11. But in case we could use a refresher, let me just give us a refresher of that. This was when Jesus and his followers were coming into Jerusalem for the very first time, right? And it was a unique journey in to Jerusalem. Jesus had secured a colt, a donkey, and he rode on the back of this donkey as he came in to Jerusalem. And in the surrounding area, folks who were there, many of them came, they gathered around him, around this event. Many of them were laying down their cloaks, and they were laying down palm branches, right? Laying them down on the ground ahead of Jesus. And this was a way for them to pave the way for Jesus. This was a kind of a crude, humble sort of rolling out of the red carpet, if you will. And we know this is what they all had in mind because they hailed him as king. They said, as we just said a moment ago, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And this is what we tend to call what? We call this the triumphal entry of Christ. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. The triumphal entry of Christ. What is so triumphant about it? Where's the power here? Where is the majesty here? Because the truth is, if you think about it, it really doesn't seem all that triumphant. Right? Quite the opposite, actually. I mean, when you think of the kinds of larger-than-life celebrations and kinds of inaugurations that we tend to see in the world, this doesn't seem like one of those. Not really. Especially when you consider that this is who the scriptures describe as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And here he is coming into his rightful city of rule, but he's coming in on this makeshift carpet of coats and leaves, and it seems that no one within the actual city of Jerusalem is there to receive him. So that upon the entry of the city, what we actually read in chapter 11 is that Jesus, he came in, he entered the temple, he went for a short stroll around, he looked around, and then he left. And he didn't just leave the temple. It says that he left the city. He left Jerusalem. So in terms of a kingly reception, this is about as humble and as anticlimactic, really, as you can possibly get. And again, this Palm Sunday, it takes place on a Sunday, and by the following Friday, so just 5 days later, Jesus will be unjustly tried, brutalized, and murdered by the workings of the governing officials of this same city. The very ones who should have been giving him a reception to top all receptions, right? An extravagant festival and banquet that's really worthy of a king. It'll be them. And so as this Passion Week begins, do you see the irony, like, already? Can you see the irony at work already coming through? Now, with that context in mind, we need to jump forward a few chapters and a few days to where we left off just last week. So this is a good time for us to read our passage for this morning. So if you would look on in your bulletins, and I've invited Ben Rogers to come up and read our passage for us. If you would do that, Ben, thank you very much.
Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The cool thing about Doug, he's got the sweater. Unfortunately, I have the last name. Enjoy being stuck with that your whole life, Mr. Rogers. Yeah, awesome. It never leaves. So
I'll lend you my sweater.
I may need it. So today we're reading Mark 15, 1-39. So if you'd read with me, please, it'd be great. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. This is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see where Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was saw that in this way he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Ben. Now, as we saw last week, if you'll recall, we saw the sufferings of Jesus have already begun, and it was specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus came. He came face to face with all that stood before him. Right? He saw the cross with his eyes wide open, and for the first time, he began to sense. He began to feel the approaching alienation, the approaching judgment of the Father. And why? Why? Why all this? To put it in his own words, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we see coming into focus right here in the passage that Ben just read for us is that in order to do that, he'll need to stand between us in the Father as what you could think of as a scapegoat. I think we all know what that is. That was the cup that we were talking about last week. That's what the cup was. Do you remember this? And it wasn't a literal cup that he saw in the garden, but the reality of what it represented stood before him just as real as I'm standing before you right now. He saw it, and he realized that he would need to endure the fullness of God's just anger for our sins, for the sins of all of humanity. And when he saw that cup and he realized that he had to drink it down to the last drop, when he saw it, he gasped. Or to put it into the words of another author, he vomited within his soul. He wanted nothing to do with it. And what I asked us last week, the question that I posed was, do we identify with the sufferings of Christ? Do they communicate to us in our own distress? Do they communicate to us in our own sufferings? But the question this week is, do we identify with the disgrace and the humiliation of Christ? And if so, how so? What does it tell us about ourselves? And more importantly than that, what does it tell us about him? What does it tell us about God? So how do we identify with the disgrace and the humiliation of Christ? And what we're going to see in this morning's passage is that in the space between the Garden of Gethsemane and this cross of judgment, in the space between these two points, we see three very powerful forces at work, and they're all driving all of the events of this passion forward. It's pushing everything towards the cross. And by the way, these aren't the only things that there are, not by a long shot, but these are the three prominent things that rise up to the surface of this passage for us to see clearly. So what are they? We see the power of envy. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. The power of envy. We see the power of humiliation. And then lastly, we see the power of fear. The power of envy, the power of humiliation, and the power of fear. Now, if there's one powerful force that clearly seems to be driving the events of the Passion, driving everything that will result in the crucifixion of Christ, we're probably also thinking the same thing. What's the force that's doing this? Oh, well, sure, it's the religious establishment. They're the ones that are forcing this thing ahead, right? They've been after him all along. They've been looking for this opportunity every step of the way. And when you think of this chapter and you pair it with the latter part of chapter 14 that we looked at last week, there's all kinds of things that really stack up to lead you to say that very thing. What did they do? Well, they gladly received and rewarded Judas for his betrayal, right? And then after they arrested Jesus, after they arrested him, they went looking for anyone who was willing to testify against Jesus, specifically that they would testify in such a way that they could put Jesus to death. And then connected to that, they were glad to take any kind of testimony. They were glad to take false testimony, provided that if they had various false testimonies, they didn't contradict one another. But the problem was, is they did. And so what did they do? They came up with another plan. They took Jesus to the Roman authorities, is what Mark details for us. They take him to the Roman authorities in the hopes that they'll do the dirty work. They'll do the execution. They'll take care of Jesus. And so how will they pull this off? How will they get the Roman authorities to dispose of Jesus? Well, they make all kinds of false claims against Jesus. We don't actually see those false claims so much in Mark's gospel, but if you look at the other gospel accounts, you see them. They falsely claim that he refuses to pay taxes to Caesar. They made him out to be an insurrectionist, some kind of freedom fighter who was stirring up rebellion against Rome. They said that he was, as one who was claiming to be a king, clearly he stood in opposition to Caesar. He was an opposer of the emperor. So clearly, this religious establishment of Israel, they were a force to be reckoned with. They were a powerful force, in fact, so powerful that they eventually forced the hand of Pilate. And who's in authority here? Pilate's in authority here. But they play their hand so well that they force him. But here's the important question that we can't miss is we're asking this question, like, what are the forces at work here? And it's this question: what's the sin beneath the sin here? What's the sin beneath the sin? What's the powerful force that's driving them? What's driving them to do this? What has the religious establishment so inspired that they'll go to these kinds of extreme lengths to just wipe Jesus off the map for good? And I would encourage you, look at verse 6 with me. It says, "Now at the feast, he," that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So apparently there was an insurrection, right? There were freedom fighters who were opposing the Roman government. It's just that Jesus had no part in that. Verse 8 says, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And then get this next part. Verse 10. For he, Pilate, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests delivered him up. And this is actually really interesting because as best as I can tell, this is the first time we get this little detail about the religious establishment. This is not the kind of thing that's easy to just get from the text unless it's explicitly stated, which it is. Because it was something about their whole air as they brought in Jesus. It was something about their expressions that Pilate perceived that the real bottom line issue that they had with Jesus was not that he was unruly. It wasn't that he was unlawful. It was that they envied him. They envied him. Now, what's beneath this? What is this all about? Carol Rivolo, a contemporary author and educator, manages to really pry this open, I think. And all she does is she simply gives a definition that gets at the heart of what envy is really all about. What is it all about? I mean, what would you say? Here's what she says. Envy is frustrated self-exaltation. Frustrated self-exaltation fueled by animosity, resentment, and defensiveness. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus and the religious establishment? What does it have to do with these guys? It has to do with power. It has to do with authority. Do you remember the kinds of things people were saying about Jesus? Go all the way back to where we got started, all the way back to chapter 1. What did we read? We read, this is when Jesus came into the first synagogue that we're told of. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And then get this, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then you come down just a little bit further from there, and it says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority. He even orders the impure spirits, and they obey him. And then right after that it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So why did they want him dead? Why did the religious establishment want him dead? It was envy. We read that, but specifically it was because his power, the power of Jesus, his authority overshadowed their own. And they resented it. They felt as if Jesus had taken something from them that belonged to them. And so they hated him for it. They wanted him dead. And they shouted, crucify him. And this is at the heart of all envy, isn't it? Why do we look at others who have what we don't have, or have more of something than what we have? Why do we look at them and resent them for it? Why? Why do we do that? Because we feel like it belongs to us. We feel like we have rights to it. Why should they have that, not me? They don't even appreciate it. If I had it, I'd appreciate it. I would. If I had that job, if I had that income, right? If I had that influence, if I had that relationship, if I had that situation, if I had that possession, if I had that life, it wouldn't be wasted on me. I'm the one who really deserves it. If only I had the power to make it my own. If I had the authority to take it, I would. And what we see happening in the passion here is the ultimate version of what I was just expressing. Why did the religious establishment want Jesus lynched? Because his power and his authority overshadowed their own, and they resented it. When you feel as though God is either depriving you of something or trying to exercise influence in your life in an area that you like, you don't want him messing with. How do you respond to that? How do we respond to that? How do I respond to that? Well, you probably don't say crucify him. At least I hope not. But perhaps you respond with like a subtle posture of resentment. Or maybe not so subtle, I don't know. Or maybe you respond with complete indifference, as though he had no place, no right to be intruding there. It's only right. It's only right to, you know, have claims on my own life. Everyone's got limits. Come on, be reasonable. And so maybe we respond with a kind of a cold obstinance. And here's the thing, in these subtle responses that I'm trying to describe for us, in these subtle responses is the very same seed that was growing in the hearts of these Jewish officials. My life, my turf, mine. Lay off, okay? Or else we'll deal with you. And it pushed things along. It moved things towards the cross. So we see that the actual events of the Passion of Christ had been driven along by the power of envy. Envy helped to inspire the crucifixion of Christ. And lo and behold, if we're honest, if we look closely, there it is. It's in us. It's there. But what else? And another powerful theme that we can see at every turn in this narrative is the power of humiliation. What am I talking about? Well, I mean, notice, as you look through this chapter and the previous one, it's absolutely littered. It's littered with the mockery and the humiliation of Jesus. In chapter 14, when he's brought before the council, before the Sanhedrin, when he's asked and he owns the title Christ, he gets this response. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And then when you come into chapter 15, you just get more and more of the same thing. We read that the crowd of the common people who were there cried out for his death. We read that an entire battalion of Roman soldiers are called in, and which some estimate this would have been upwards of like 600 men strong. Hard to imagine. And we read that they, coming into verse 17, clothed him in a purple cloak. We got like 600 soldiers all surrounding him, okay? Clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. What else? We read that people who were simply passing by as he hung on the cross were hurling insults at him. We read that the thieves, the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him, were mocking him. We read that the chief priests, the scribes, were mocking him. And so who does that actually leave out? Nobody. It leaves out nobody. Every people group was despising him and humiliating him. And what's at the back of this? I think we have to ask. What's at the back of it? You know, this kind of treatment, this sort of attitude. And the thing is, this is nearly identical to the envy thing when you really get down to it. Same sort of thing. Frustrated self-exaltation. Right? Because to mock and to humiliate someone, to anyone, is to adopt an air of superiority. It's to take on a posture of self-righteousness. And in every statement, if you look at it, in every statement, an insult that is hurled at Jesus, it's a blatant rejection of his salvation. Every one of them. In every instance, their hostility is directly connected to his messianic claims and to his approach to them. And again, you know, they find his entire approach to be weak and foolish. And so they make a parody out of it. They make a parody out of it. We get this strange twist of shameful irony where Jesus is brutally dressed up as some kind of a king, and they mockingly bow down before him. They post a title over top of his cross saying, King of the Jews, and they say, Hail, King of the Jews! Aha! You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And it says, and those who crucified him also reviled him. They couldn't stomach his saving power. They couldn't stomach their need for it. And so in a sad but divine twist of irony, the Son of God is brutally murdered. So like, what is this? You know, what's underneath this attitude that is so pervasive here? I mean, is this just some kind of like freakish mob mentality that just happened to like break out in this unique circumstance? Or is it more pervasive than that? Is it more pervasive than even that? Because, you know, here's the thing. This is about power. What's going on here? All of these events, it's about power. This is a massive power struggle. This is about a notion of what power is, and it's a notion about what power isn't, because this is not what they expected. This did not meet their expectations. They were unimpressed. When hard things that we don't expect come into our lives, or when things that we do expect never seem to come into our lives, what do we say? You know, maybe not out loud, but, you know, what's the groan of our hearts in response to that kind of stuff? Is it too much to ask God? Oh, this is great. Sure, why not? Pile it on. Might as well. You know, is if I don't have other troubles to deal with already, figures. Do you not see what I really need here, God? And how much better things would be if you would just, if you just open your eyes and do something already. Oh, perfect. Oh, this is great. Here goes the pastor again. Here goes Doug again, talking about how gracious and merciful and loving God is. I wonder if he'd still be saying that if he could take a walk in my shoes for a couple of weeks. I doubt it. Not feeling a whole lot of love over here, God. Thank you very much. Does that connect with you at all? Been there. Done that. And sometimes those things are there, but they're almost just inaudible until something goes wrong. And then it's like, bang, there it is. There they are. But what is there? You know, I mean, what should we hear in these things? What should we hear in these thoughts and in these statements? It's a power struggle. It's a power struggle that is, what's it driven by? It's driven by contempt, actually. I know better. Your approach is too weak, God. It's not powerful enough. And so I think I'll pass, actually. It's a posture of indignance. It's a kind of slander. It's almost a kind of taunting that almost dares a response. King of the Jews, yeah. Some king you are, Savior. You can't save me. You can't even save yourself. Are these things really all that different at the end of the day? Are you dissatisfied with God? Am I? Are we? Are you dissatisfied with the spot he has in you? Are you unimpressed with the cards that he's dealt you? Does he sit in your judgment? If you really loved me, fill in the blank. And things get pushed further along. Things move a little bit further along. So the passion of Christ is driven along by the power of envy. The passion of Christ is driven along by the power of humiliation. And this isn't some strange freakish case of a mob mentality. It's a condition. It's the condition of our hearts. It's a power struggle. And one more exhibit of evidence that points to this reality is the power of fear. And I'm going to be really brief on this one. Now, after many attempts to reason with the Jewish people concerning Jesus' innocence, and I mean, he makes a real effort, Pilate does. But why does Pilate eventually cave? Why is that? It says that he did it in order to satisfy the people. If you look at a parallel passage in one of the other gospel accounts, it says that he was afraid of the people. So what's really going on here? And what we know about Pilate is that he was given this position that he had, this post, by a very powerful Roman official by the name of Aelius Sejanus, if that's how you pronounce it, who not too long after Pilate got this post, Sejanus was executed by the emperor of Rome, by Tiberius, because Sejanus was plotting to kill Tiberius and take over his post. And the thing about Sejanus, this guy that got Pilate his job, is that he was very cruel and hostile towards the Jewish people. And so after Tiberius had him executed, he specifically said to all of his officials, hey, no more of that. No more hostility towards the Jewish people. You need to show a little more tolerance here. And so now here's Pilate. Think about that. Okay, so now here's Pilate, and the most powerful individuals in the Jewish community are pressuring him. You got to do this. You got to side with this. You got to take care of this guy. Find a way. Crucify him. Come on. And what does he do? Eventually, he gives in. Why? Why did he do it? Was he afraid of losing his head? I don't think so. I don't think he would have lost his head. Most scholars don't think he would have lost his head. It was Augustine who said this. Fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened. Fear is the response of the human heart when its one thing is threatened. And most believe that the one thing for Pilate, his one thing, was his power and authority. That was his thing. He couldn't afford to lose that. And so even though Jesus clearly seemed innocent in his eyes, and even though he clearly had the power, had the authority to preserve Jesus' life, he didn't. He turned a blind eye. It was a struggle for power. He was sure that he had to have it, that he had to protect it at any cost. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And things got pushed a little further along. In all three of these conditions, envy, humiliation, fear, all three of these conditions demonstrate our own desperate longing for power of our own. What are the controls? What are the securities? What are the one things that we clamor for and protect, that we feel, you know, are the things that really give us power, are the things that really make us strong, are the things that really make us secure, the things that we really need to get a hold of and to maintain and to protect? What are they? And whatever those things were to Jesus, whatever they were to him, he totally relinquished them. He let them go. And the irony of the passion is that this was Jesus' power move. Do you get that? This was Jesus' power move, was to relinquish his power. To embrace weakness. Not that Jesus was weak. Not that Jesus is weak. That'll come into clear focus next week for us. That's not the case. Rather, he voluntarily embraced a posture of weakness. Why? And here's the thing. Like, this is a totally counterintuitive thing to us. Like, last night, you can ask Leah, you know, as I was thinking about preaching this, I had to keep reminding myself that it was true. You know, that this is legit. This is what Jesus has been saying all along. This is what he was teaching his apostles. This is what he was saying would happen. And he said that this was of his own doing. What did he say? He said, "No one takes my life, but I freely offer it up. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. I received this commandment from my Father. I'm the one in control here. This is my thing." And the astonishing thing is that in John chapter 12, verse 23, this is what he says. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. This is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, it's time for my true power and majesty to be put on full display. To be put on full display. What does that look like? Marred beyond recognition. This is a total horror show of cosmic proportions. And along with it is this total parody of mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews!" We hurled insults at him, okay? And what did Jesus say in response? What did he say? Nothing. He said nothing. Seems kind of weak, doesn't it? He let him pile up. He let him pile up on his shoulders. He took it. He took the blows. He said nothing. How is this powerful? How could this possibly be the actions of a powerful God? And do you see the irony here? Because this is God's way, somehow. This is God's way, through weakness and through humility and through self-sacrifice. It is a different power structure, totally different power structure that is not of this earth. In a parallel passage from John 19, you see different aspects of his interactions and his encounter with Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Where do you come from?" And then it says, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Do you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus responds by saying to him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And then you could look at yet another parallel passage in this exchange with Pilate. And Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Whoa, what? What kind of kingdom is that? That such a blatant act of weakness and humiliation could turn out to be the glory and the power of Christ. What kind of kingdom is that? Alexander McLaren, an English minister from the 1800s, made this statement. Love is the only fire that is hot enough to melt the iron obstinacy. I always struggle to say that word. Love is the only fire that is hot enough to melt the iron obstinacy of a creature's will. All right? And this is the ultimate demonstration of the character and the power of God. Not a demonstration of force. Not a demonstration of force, but a demonstration of fierce, self-sacrificing love. Now, do you see the power struggle in your own life that you're playing out? In different ways, it's going to look different for everybody. But do you see the power struggle playing out in your life? You're like, why do they get all the breaks? If only I could get the respect that I deserve. I feel like Ronnie Dangerfield saying that. You know, if only I could get the respect that I deserve. If only I could get the appreciation and the admiration that I deserve. If only I could get the love that I've got coming to me. But here's the thing, is we want that love. We want that on our own terms. And the real truth is that we don't desire love to the degree that we really should. We don't. It's much smaller than we think. Ray Ortlund, a contemporary pastor and author, he wrote this, deep in our timid hearts is a desire to be loved mildly. Nothing more. That way, we retain control. We set the terms. We avoid risk. Our loving God, in his ferocious intensity, will have none of it. He defines the meaning of our lives, and we are saved from our anemic loves and brought by degrees into intense loves, like his own. And here's the thing, we're so busy trying to lock things down and trying to maintain what we've got and trying to get what we don't have. So, what holds the power to conquer our controlling, our fearful, our obstinate hearts? What has the power to do that? And it's this. And that's why it's so powerful. It's this. It's the cross of Christ. This ironic, counterintuitive power that comes in the form of weakness to conquer our hearts. It's the only thing that's hot, it's the only thing that's hot enough to melt away the hardness of our hearts. It's the only thing that is powerful enough to truly satisfy us, to eliminate our defensiveness, to eliminate our insecurities, to cause all of our restlessness to cease, to love. Is Christ loves, which is what he calls us to. Only the cross of Christ can do that. What do we think of this? What do we think of this power that comes in the form of weakness to conquer our hearts? Father, we thank you for this document that you have given to us, describing in great detail things that are actually really hard to look at. Things that are hard to look at as it concerns us. For as we identify with the disgrace and the humiliation of Jesus, what we're really identifying with is our own disgrace and humiliation. He is the one that identified with us in this, not the other way around. And it's hard to look at the depiction given to us of what that looked like for him to love us this well. And so we thank you for it. And we pray that it would heat up and melt away the hardness of our hearts, that it would make us those who follow suit, those who love sacrificially, those who lay down their lives for others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.